sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear you speak to us this morning through your word. I pray now that as we begin to examine a particular portion of this passage, you'd use me as your mouthpiece to exalt you. You may be lifted up. May my words be clear and understandable. May those who listen be given understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit. If there's one among us this morning or more who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may this be the day of salvation, so that they too can testify that it is well with their souls. For those who are believers, Father, I ask that you would bring us encouragement, instruction, correction, rebuke where necessary. Help us to rightly divide, rightly handle the word of truth as we look this morning to your word. Thank you for it, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, preaching through the closing remarks of most of the New Testament epistles, this one included, is somewhat of a daunting task. As we noted a couple weeks back, it can appear like the writer is just trying to close out the letter with a whole lot of last-minute instructions and a whole lot of last-minute greetings. Little short sentences here and short sentences there and hello and this and that and do this and don't do that and so on. It can be difficult to perceive any sense of order, any sense of structure in what is written, much less to find what is necessary to form a meaningful sermon. However, as we noted over the past few weeks, this is not really the case. We've noted it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, really under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, has penned some great truths and spoke not only to the hearts of his first century Christian readers, but also to the hearts of his 21st century Christian readers as well. This morning's brief text is no different. In these two verses, verses 23 and 24, Paul prays a specific and a particular prayer for the believers. A prayer that was meaningful to those Thessalonians, and it has been and it is meaningful to all believers who have lived throughout the two millennia since then. In his prayer for the first century believers, and by extension, us 21st century believers, the Apostle Paul does something. He expresses his desire for the power of the faithful God to be demonstrated through the complete, the total sanctification, and the full preservation of the believers at the return of Jesus Christ. As we work our way through these two verses, I want you to see three aspects of Paul's prayer. We're just going to get to the first one this morning. That is the purpose. We'll look at the purpose, the product, and then the power of Paul's prayer. So let's talk first of all about the purpose of Paul's prayer, that being sanctification. Look at verse 23. It begins this way. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now in our English language, when we want to show a particular emphasis in our writing, we have a number of means to do it. We can use italics, or we can use bold print. We can incorporate quotation marks. We can use repetition. We can use all capital letters and multiple exclamation points. I don't recommend that one. If you want me to read it, don't send it to me that way. If I get an email or I'm online and look at a particular article or something and I see that it's all capital letters and maybe with some, you know, highlighted in this color and that color and all that kind of thing and a whole bunch of exclamation points, I'm probably just going to turn the page, go on, don't need to hear that. Emphasis can also be achieved by word order. And that is something that the ancient Greek writers did, such as those who penned the various books of the New Testament. And I say that to say this. The word order of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 differs in the Greek from the way it is translated into English. Now, that's not unusual. If you've ever studied another language, you know how to have discovered that word order varies from one language to another. And typically, you cannot translate. I remember in my Greek classes, we called it a slavishly literal translation. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense most of the time. We have to stop and think, what's that mean? Why are those words in that order? Well, that happens in languages and from one language to the other. In Greek, verse 23 begins like this. himself now, the God of peace, may sanctify you completely. It puts the pronoun himself at the beginning of the sentence, and it does it for a purpose. It does it for an emphasis. The emphasis in this case is God himself. It is God who is doing the sanctifying. And he's doing so entirely. He's doing so completely in all respects. And as we'll note in a moment, as Christians, we have responsibilities when it comes to sanctification. But immediately on the heels of all of his instructions, verses 12 to 22, that we've noted over the last few weeks, knowing full well that his readers are not able to fulfill those commitments in their own power, and knowing full well that he cannot persuade them with his own speech, his own writing, he cannot convince them the need of carrying out those commitments, Paul then immediately prays that God would do the sanctifying, that God would do the work. He used similar terminology earlier in this epistle. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And as we've noted over the past weeks, these commitments, from verses 12 to 22, they involve personal, they involve individual responsibilities. And yet none of them is possible apart from God's working. It is by the power that we have, by his power, that we have any capability of doing any of these things. Himself, Paul writes, now, the God of peace may sanctify you completely. Interestingly, Paul refers to God as the God of peace, and this is a common characteristic in the epistles. For example, Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way, the Lord be with you all. And the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 13:20-21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. That title, this God of peace, it is not only appropriate, it is very significant, it's very fitting. First and foremost is the peace that he has established through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:19-20, Paul says this, for in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace. That's how God formed a peace. That's how God formed the peace alliance. That's how he brought peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 2:13-14, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Oh, what a significant, oh, what a fitting title for our God. A reconciliation transpired. Peace was established, bringing sinful mankind into a relationship with a holy God. And because of that peace that was shed through the blood of Jesus Christ, peace is also established among fellow believers. One is a vertical peace, the other is a horizontal peace. Where disunity and conflict once dominated, now unity and peace exist. This title, this characterization of God, serves to do a couple of things. It serves to encourage believers to come freely, to come willingly before the throne of grace in prayer. It's a God of peace. You can come before him. Serves to bring hope. It serves to bring anticipation that our requests, when they are brought to such a God, they will be answered. God is not angry with his children when they come to him in prayer. Rather, he is a God of peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now the verb in this sentence is best translated, may sanctify, even though the two words are separated in most English translations. The word may is not actually in the Greek text. It's understood because of the grammatical structure of the Greek verb. And Greek verbs are said to have moods. Moods, you know, we have good mood, bad mood. Well, they're said to have moods. That's not what it means. Indications of just how certain the author is that an action will take place. And there are four most common Greek moods. They are called the indicative, the imperative, the subjunctive, and the optative. And I'm going to do something here this morning that I may regret, but I'm going to see if I can explain these clearly and quickly and not get bogged down in a Greek grammar lesson, all right? But I think it's important because we need to understand this word may that's in there. It's not in the text, original text. It's part of the Greek word itself, the verb itself, and why it's there. The indicative mood is the most common. It denotes a statement of fact. It presents information as true. Let me give you an example. We are studying the Bible this morning. That's the indicative mood, the verb there. It's happening. This action is or it will be occurring. The imperative mood is a command or a request. And as we noted over the past few weeks, verses 15 to 22 are loaded with these imperatives. They're commands. This is what you're supposed to do. Using our same example, an example of this would be study your Bible this morning or something like that. It's an action that is commanded or it's a request. And it may occur. It may occur. The third is the subjunctive mood. It's a statement of possibility or purpose, or and it expresses deliberative or exhortative statements, an exhortation. Examples would be something like this: well, I'm carrying my Bible in order to study it this morning. Or something like this: let's study the Bible this morning. That would be a subjunctive. The optative mood, and that's the one that we're concerned with this morning, this verb that we have here in verse 23, it expresses potentiality. It expresses wishes. It's very closely related to, it was apparently being replaced by the subjunctive mood in the ancient Greek of the New Testament. An example of the optative mood would be something like this: oh, that we would study the Bible this morning. Oh, that we would study the Bible this morning. Point being, don't confuse the idea of may sanctify with maybe God will sanctify. That's not what he's saying. May sanctify is not maybe God will sanctify. May is not maybe. Rather, it signifies God's desire. It signifies God's plan that when coupled with the truth of verse 24, he will surely do it. It will be carried out. It will be carried out. I tried to think of an English phrase that might express the Greek optative mood, and all that came to my mind was the song White Christmas. That's not too bad for 1st of July when it's going to be 100 degrees over in the next 4 days, huh? May your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. There's the use of the term may. It's a wish. It's an expression of a desire. And while all of our days may not be, probably will not be, let's put it that way, they will not all be merry and bright, and we may or may not have a white Christmas, hey, God will completely sanctify all who belong to him in Christ. That's the promise of his word. Now, we've talked about this doctrine of sanctification throughout our study of 1 Thessalonians, but I want to address the matter in a little bit greater detail again this morning. The word that is translated sanctify in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a common, but it's a very important New Testament word. The word here is the form of a Greek word that is translated often holiness or sacredness. It means to be holy. It means to be sacred. And to be holy, to be holy has a special meaning, a sacred meaning. Various forms of this word are used in the New Testament passages. For example, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, pray then like this, Jesus said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the term, holy, sacred be your name. John 17:17, Jesus said in his prayer said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify, that's the word to be holy, to be sacred. Acts 20:32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified, those who have been made holy, those who are set apart, really is the idea. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband, this word is used three times in this verse. The unbelieving husband is made holy, there it is, because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy, there it is again, because of her husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And then Hebrews 10:10, by that we will have been sanctified, there's the word, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Each of these and many other times that translate the same basic Greek word for holy or sacred. To be holy, to be sacred, means to be set apart, to be different. And I submit to you that God is the ultimate different one. He's the ultimate set apart one. By his very nature, he is unique. By his very nature, he is different from everything else and from everyone else, from all of his creation. Even though man and woman were created in God's image, man and woman are not naturally set apart. They're naturally holy, as is God. This holiness only happens through what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification. Now, when theologians discuss the doctrine of sanctification, they typically recognize that the Bible presents it in three aspects, or three realms, or three parts. These three can be labeled in a variety of ways. For example, it can be positional or practical or final. There's the three: positional, practical, final, or positional, experiential, or ultimate sanctification. Positional, progressive, eventual sanctification, past, present, and future sanctification. Or even this way, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the presence of sin. And we're going to talk about each of these, and you'll see how that all kind of fits together. Keep a marker in your 1 Thessalonians text, if you would, and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here, the Apostle Paul describes all three aspects of sanctification in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8. First of all, we're going to note the positional or the past sanctification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Now, notice what Paul writes next here. Second part of verse 3, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What he's basically saying here is that what the law could not do, God has done through Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, God has done through Jesus Christ. The law can do some things. It can and it does accuse of sin. The law can and does convict of sin. The law can and does condemn a sinner to death, but the law has no power over sin itself. The law cannot restrain a sinner from sinning. That, by the way, is a biblical principle that can be carried over into our government. I'm not going to get into politics this morning, but we can pass all the laws we want to pass against whatever it is we want to pass. It's not going to change a thing if the heart isn't changed. Because the law, even God's law, cannot restrain a sinner from sinning. It was never intended to do that. It cannot transform a sinful nature. It cannot cleanse an unclean heart. The law cannot remove the guilt of sin. It cannot provide peace of mind to the one whose conscience is distraught, whose conscience is troubled by sin. The law cannot do that. Nor can the law produce life. Nor can the law save from death or bring the unregenerate to God. To put it another way, the law could not, cannot justify. The law cannot pronounce or make righteous the unjust soul. But through Jesus Christ, the God incarnate, the God in the flesh, the God-man, sin was condemned. And those whom God has chosen for eternal life are justified. They are delivered from sin. They are declared righteous. They are freed from the penalty of sin. This is part of the background, part of the foundation for Paul's familiar words that are found later in this chapter. We know them. Look at verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It does not say here that all things are good, because they're not. Abortion, adultery, homosexuality, cancer, heart disease, genocide, rape, pornography, so-called same-sex marriage, and all the other ravaging effects of man's total depravity are bad, period. They're bad. But God works all the bad things along with all the good things together in such a way so that he is glorified. And he works them for good, good what we call salvifically. That has to do with salvation. They're good salvifically. They are good for the salvation of those whom he has called according to his purpose. And it is in this context then that Paul writes what he does in the next two verses, verses 29 and 30, where he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Being conformed to the image of his Son is another way of saying being sanctified. It's being made like Christ. And in this case, it's a positional or a past sanctification. The foreknown, predestined, and called ones are justified. They are declared righteous in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, having been justified and declared righteous, Paul then proceeds to describe how this positional sanctification is worked out progressively, how it is worked out experientially, how it is worked out practically in the life of a believer who walks according to the Spirit. So go back to Romans chapter 8, and we pick up the reading in verse 5. He says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The Holy Spirit, you see, comes in to dwell in the one who is positionally sanctified, the one who is justified, in other words, the one who is positionally sanctified, a past and a completed action, now no longer lives with a fleshly mindset, does not function as he did prior to being pronounced righteous. Rather, he lives at the direction, he lives at the mindset of the Holy Spirit, which means that he lives according to godly principles. Now, this does not mean that the one who is positionally sanctified never sins. Not at all. No. Back in chapter 7, turn back there with me, Paul describes the internal struggle between right and wrong that he believes that the believer undergoes. It's an internal struggle that becomes evident externally. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Can you relate to this? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wow. Nailed that one, didn't he? Some people think this is Paul's characteristic or Paul's explanation of his life before Christ. No, that's not it at all. This is his life in Christ. He's struggling. We got that flesh there. That battle still goes on. It goes on. The positional sanctification does not extend to our physical bodies, our flesh. As long as we are in the flesh, we will struggle with being Christ-like. And this is the process, then, of progressive or practical or experiential sanctification. Go on in verse 21 of chapter 7. Look at verse 21. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law raging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Where's the relief from this predicament? It's constantly there. Every time I turn around, I'm faced with another temptation. I'm yielding to that temptation far too often. And there it is, that pressure's there. Who's going to save me from this? Who is going to give me the relief that I need? Where does the freedom from this war between our sanctified souls and our unsanctified flesh or bodies come from? Verse 25. Sure, I'm glad that verse is there. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Where does it come from? It comes from and through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the relief comes from. This is the phrase, this is the aspect of sanctification that Paul writes about in our 1 Thessalonians 5 text. And we'll come back to it in just a moment. But let's go on in chapter 8 and briefly note the third aspect of sanctification. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says this. He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, our mortal bodies will one day be sanctified. Our flesh will be sanctified. This is the future or the ultimate or the final sanctification, also referred to in Scripture as glorification. This aspect of sanctification occurs when the believer undergoes the physical transformation to Christ's likeness in the final resurrection. It is at this juncture that the believer's body, physical body, will be redeemed. The impact of sin will be removed from the body. The curse will be reversed. And the believer will, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:4, be given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And along with the bodily redemption and the reversal of the curse, the final stage of glorification will include being fully and eternally delivered from God's future wrath. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, perhaps you will recall what Paul wrote earlier to these same Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, what's Paul doing here? He's describing the Thessalonian believers as those who are waiting for the Son of God from heaven, the one that was raised from the dead, who is Jesus Christ, who would do what? Who would free them from the wrath of God. Free them from his wrath. Beloved, this is describing a complete reorientation. A total reorientation. Once life was hopeless, once life had no future, but that has all now changed. Now we have hope. Now we have a future. And as Christians, we are looking forward to the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's glorification. That's future sanctification. Now, positional or past sanctification is entirely the work of God. We humans do nothing to contribute to our justification. We can't. There's nothing we can do. And the same is true for the final or the future sanctification. It's entirely the work of God. We have nothing to contribute to our glorification. As we've already noted, progressive or practical sanctification is only possible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You and I are unable to do what is necessary to bring our lives in line with God's standards, to bring us to Christ's likeness, to put a term to it, but that does not mean that we have no part in it. In our 1 Thessalonians 5 text, Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So we know that it is primarily the work of God that brings about the necessary sanctification. Progressive sanctification, that's now. That's what's going on now. Positional sanctification's in the past, when we're justified. Future sanctification, the final sanctification, that's in the future, that's the glorification. Right now, how is God working on us through the Holy Spirit? That's this progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. It's the process of becoming spiritually mature. Progressive sanctification can be described as experiencing the reality of our position in Christ. This is who God has made us positionally. And here's where we are. This is how we're living. And through practical progressive sanctification, we are being made more and more like the position. Till eventually, we will be there in glory. Progressive sanctification is experiencing the reality of our position in Christ. Progressive, experiential, or present sanctification, as opposed to future and past sanctification, is based on God, the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of those who have been born again. And where positional sanctification provides freedom from the penalty of sin, progressive sanctification provides freedom from the power of sin. Apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry, of course, this is impossible. When I say free from the power of sin, that means the sin is no longer enslaves you. If you're a believer, you're not enslaved to sin anymore. If you're an unbeliever, that's all you are. You're enslaved to sin, but you're a believer. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer under its power. You only put yourself under its power. I only put myself under its power when I yield to that sin, to that temptation. But of course, apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry, this is impossible. However, in the sovereignty and in the providence of God, the means whereby progressive sanctification occurs involves human effort. It involves human participation. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable." Notice in there, present your bodies. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. Discern. These are all evidences of a person's involvement in the process of becoming like Christ. And as believers, we are on a journey. We're on a journey that, as one commentator puts it, that's on a collision course with the world. It's opposed by Satan. It's fought by the sinful nature within us. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that produces the tension or the conflict in our life. This conflict in the life of a believer, rather than being proof of sanctification's absence, is evidence of its work. What am I saying here? Well, because we face conflicts. They may be health conflicts. They may be financial conflicts. They may be relational conflicts. Could be international conflicts, war, all those kind of things. Because we face conflicts in our lives as believers, we know and we understand that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. He's producing Christ's likeness that conflicts with something. It conflicts with our flesh. It conflicts with our sinful natures. It conflicts with the unregenerate world. And it conflicts with our enemy Satan and his cohorts. And because of these conflicts, we realize that we must depend completely on the Holy Spirit's empowerment. God alone is the one who enables those whom he has declared righteous to live by faith and not by works. But at the same time, there is human involvement, there is human effort. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter, like the Apostle Paul, shows how the believer has responsibility in progressive sanctification. To get a little context and background, let's start with verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of God in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The Old Testament prophets served believers of future generations, including you and me, through their prediction and their proclamation of the truth surrounding the coming Messiah, specifically his suffering on the cross and his subsequent glorification through resurrection and ascension. Then notice what Peter writes beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, what do we see here? References to the believer's involvement in the Spirit's work of sanctification. Preparing your minds, being sober-minded, setting your hope, not being conformed, being holy. And Peter continues with the believer's responsibilities in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." You see, our positional sanctification is perfect. There is nothing lacking internally. Every grace that we will ever need is present. Every grace we will ever need is supplied. It is there at our conversion. We are new creatures. Recall the familiar words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19, where he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When we are born again, we're made new. Things are changed. We're made new. We have all that we need for life and for growth, but all that we have is not fully functional apart from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. That ongoing work is the practical or the progressive aspect of sanctification. It's called progressive because it is gradual. It doesn't happen overnight. Your justification happens like that. The glorification will happen like that, but your progressive sanctification takes a lifetime. It happens gradually. One commentator compares it to casting seed on the earth, which springs up, he writes, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. You farmers know what that's like. It's a progression. You got to wait for it. And when it rains, somebody told me the other day, you can drive by and you can hear the corn growing, if it's wet enough. But all right, but it's still a progression. It's as light, he writes, which shines more and more to the perfect day. Sanctified persons, he writes, are first as newborn babes, then they grow up to be young men, and at last become fathers in Christ. The term synergism to some extent, it describes the way in which the Holy Spirit and the individual work together to bring about the fulfillment of progressive sanctification, the way in which our human efforts are combined with the Spirit's enabling power. The word synergism literally means to work together. But this should not be understood as two equal forces working together. You know, It's not pure synergism. It's not 50-50. Holy Spirit does his half and I do my half. No, that's not it at all. Jerry Bridges, you may recognize that name. He refers to this synergism when he writes that, and I quote, "We work as he enables us to work. We are 100% dependent on his power in order to participate in the work. As the psalmist illustrated," and listen to this verse now, Psalm 127:1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And Bridges continues by saying this, two activities are mentioned, building a house and watching over a city. And it says the Lord's involvement isn't one of helping. No, it doesn't say the Lord helps build the house. It says the Lord builds the house. And the Lord isn't helping to watch the city. It says the Lord is watching the city. And yet at the same time, the builder builds and the watchman watches, Bridges writes. The verse's message is that the Lord doesn't merely help the builder and the watchman. He's totally involved with them in this qualified synergism. He supplies all the enabling power. All the enabling power. One of the clearest passages of Scripture on this matter is found in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me if you would there. Turn with me there if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2, a pattern develops in Paul's writing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As a believer, Paul says you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, while at the same time he says it is God who works in you. And as we've noted previously, working out your own salvation is not working for your own salvation. You're not trying to earn it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to win God's favor for salvation. Absolutely nothing. Salvation is, as Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 8, and 9, by grace, through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No human work, no human effort, no human will can produce salvation. Now, works are involved, but they come after. They come as a result of God's grace, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this walking in good works is progressive sanctification. That's what it is. This walking in good works is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we who are believers are instructed to work out, to continually be involved in our salvation. At the same time, God continues to work on our behalf, enabling us to work out our salvation. You and I would have no desire to do this apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention. Nor would we have the ability to accomplish what is required of us apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention. Yes, we have the responsibility, but that responsibility is undergirded by God's enabling power. One commentator put it this way, and I quote, "We work out what God works in." We work out what God works in. While we are responsible to work, we are only able to work out what the Spirit of God works in our hearts, continually energizing and giving us the desire and power. We work intimately with the Spirit's enabling power. And we noted these verses earlier, but let me quote them again from Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." There's so much more in this text, and Lord willing, we'll get to some of it next time. But as we close our time together this morning, let me share some questions that I came across during my sermon preparation, and adapted them for the conclusion of our message this morning. Number one, am I cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Am I working in synergy with the Holy Spirit? Am I cooperating? Am I letting him do his work? Am I recognizing his power? Number two, am I seeking to continually be filled with the Spirit each day so that I will obey God's commands to continually walk by the Spirit? And don't think of being filled with the Holy Spirit as the indwelling Holy Spirit. At the moment of regeneration, when you were born again, the Holy Spirit in his fullness, in his completeness, came to indwell you. You have nothing to do with his indwelling. That's completely a God thing. But being filled with the Spirit is different. Being filled with the Spirit, It's not a mystical, it's not a transcendental experience. Being filled with the Spirit means that he occupies every part of our lives, both internal thoughts and motivations as well as external words and actions. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The words of my mouth, That's the external. The meditations of my heart, that's the internal. You see, sin is the one thing that obstructs the Spirit's filling. Sin is the one thing that obstructs the Spirit's filling. Obedience is the means whereby the Spirit's filling is maintained. It is only when we are obedient to the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God is given the freedom to do His work in us. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't seek some mystical experience. Just obey the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. That leads us to the third question to be asked. Am I willing to lay down my rights and my will and be willingly led throughout each day by the Spirit? You will only be obedient to the Word of God when you willingly submit your personal rights, when you willingly submit your personal desires to the standards of that Word. Maintaining your own personal rights, maintaining your own personal desires, they will not result in the Spirit's filling. They will result in an inability to please God through your thoughts, your words, and your actions. This means then that living the Christian life is really a supernatural thing, and that leads us to question number four. Am I daily trying to live this supernatural life in my own strength? Or am I daily dying to self that Christ might live His life through me by His indwelling Spirit? Dying to self. Giving up my desires for His. My longings for His. My goals for His. And then number five, in whom am I trusting to live the life of Christ-likeness? In whom am I trusting? As Christians, we recognize and we distrust our own wisdom. We distrust our own strength apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention. You know, in reality, self-confidence is not strength. Self-confidence is weakness. Why? Because self-confidence fails to seek help from God. I've got this, God. No, I don't. No, you don't. On the other hand, self-distrust is not weakness, but it's strength. Strength in that our total dependence is on the all-sufficient power of the Holy Spirit. It's recognized, it's submitted to. I want to look at one more passage. This one's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me there as we close out our time together in God's Word this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul recounts an experience in his life where he was taken either in body or in spirit into heaven, where he witnessed wonders of which he was not permitted to speak. The next time you read a book or you hear someone who went to heaven and come back and want to tell you all the glorious things, go to 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I'm not permitted to speak these things. He can't talk about them. All right? Look at 1 chapter 12, verse 3. He says, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So he's taken into heaven, whether physically or in a vision or what it was. He doesn't know for sure what happened there, but he was there and he learned some things. He saw some things. And to keep him from becoming proud, God gave him what is called in the scripture a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Most believe it was some sort of a physical ailment that continually reminded Paul of the necessity of self-distrust. Not self-confidence, but self-distrust. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated or too proud. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it was uncomfortable. It was unpleasant. He didn't want it. Look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, take this thorn away. Lord, I don't want this discomfort. Please remove it. Lord, please make this unpleasantness go away. I don't want to live with it. Three times, he says. And what was the Lord's response? Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace, that's God's transforming power. My grace is sufficient. It's adequate. It's enough for you. For my power, that's the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's in Paul's weakness. God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that, and here comes the purpose of it all, so that the power, that's dynamite again, of Christ may rest upon me, it may take up residence in me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's submission to the Holy Spirit. That's the process of sanctification. The progression that we go through in this life, all the weaknesses, the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and the calamities. And I talked with Dwayne this morning. He says, this is one thing I don't understand. Why do we have to go through all these things? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that it's because it will lead to the glory of God, the greater glory of God being revealed. That's why. Isn't there another way, Lord, to do it? Apparently not. That's the best way to bring him glory, to bring him honor, to get our attention, to focus on him. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's God's word to us this morning. This is the sanctification that we learn about in Scripture. Beloved, let's leave here this morning with his marvelous truth ringing in our hearts, ringing in our ears. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to open it again this morning. Thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be given freedom in their hearts, in their minds. They would be obedient. We would all be obedient to your word, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and live and walk in such a way that exudes Christ-likeness. All for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.